Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Philippians, the first chapter, if you would, please. Churches, like people, can earn reputations, can't they? Some churches are known for their music, either contemporary or high church music. Some churches have gone to using secular music in their worship service, and that's what they're known for. That's what people are drawn to when they go there. Some are known for their strong convictions and conservative political involvement within a community, while others are known for their lack of conviction, for their liberal acceptance of various lifestyles. Some are known for the translation that they use of the Bible, for how they dress, for how they wear their hair. Others are known for their easygoing approach to worship. You can attend there year after year after year and never have your sin addressed nor challenged. While others have a reputation for preaching hellfire brimstone every Sunday. Some have a freewheeling, somewhat chaotic style of worship. While others are known for their very formal, more stoic approach. But churches, like people, develop reputations. What kind of reputation do you think Wellington has? You know, the Apostle Paul in today's text challenges his favorite church to develop a certain kind of reputation. What kind of reputation does the Holy Spirit say through the Apostle Paul that a church ought to have? Let's stand as we read these four verses together. Beginning with verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very, very grateful for your mercy and for your grace toward us, Lord. We pray this morning that as we come here as an act of worship, that not just our communing with you, not just our giving our first fruits, not just our lifting our voices in praise to this marvelous song service, but as an act of worship, we not only would rightly divide your word, but we would receive it and we would obey it. And Father, we pray just now that you would speak to us clearly, to each of us, in our minds, in our hearts, what it is that you would have us to hear this day, that we might walk in fellowship with you. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, Paul begins this verse with the word only, monon. It's placed there at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. What's he mean, only? Only what? Let your manner of life. See, the way you live makes a statement about who you are. The way you dress makes a statement about who you are. The way you speak, the way you work, the way you treat people. The conduct of your life makes a statement about who you really are. And Paul's simply saying there ought to be no gap between the belief you profess and the conduct you display. And the word here for manner comes from the root word polis, from which we get the word politics. It has to do with citizenship. And the citizens of Philippi would have understood this because, see, they're a colony of Rome. They had unqualified allegiance to Rome. They had adopted the Roman dress, the Roman names, the Roman language of Latin. And whenever you went to Philippi, it was like going to a little Rome. And so they would have understood why Paul used this word. His point was this: when people meet you, they should be able to tell that you're not only distinctly Roman, they should be able to tell that you're distinctly Christian. Not just a citizen of Rome, you have a citizenship in heaven. And the polis of your life proclaims it. Thus you are to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the word worthy here, axios, we get the word axis, means balance. Your conduct should balance out the glory of your claims. Your life should verify that you are who you claim to be. And he says, so whether I come and see you or am absent, this is what I want to hear about you. When people come to me and they talk about the first church of Philippi, this is what they ought to say. Here's the kind of reputation you ought to have. And the first point is you should be standing firm. Now, that has to do with their orthodoxy. We are a people of revealed truth. We are not a people that stands on the veracity of what Moses thought up, or what John thought up, or what Paul thought up. We are not a people who follow the writings of Joe Smith. We are not a people who follow after Taz Russell. We are not a people who are influenced by Ellen White. The body of truth in the Old Testament that prepared man for the coming of Christ, the body of truth in the Gospels that testified to man about the coming of Christ, the body of truth in the New Testament given through the apostles as to the significance of Christ's coming, that truth is divinely revealed. It starts with in the beginning and it finishes with they shall reign forever and forever. It's historically and verifiably accurate. It is salvifically complete. Everything we need to know about man's salvation is there. And it's morally absolute. There's no moral decision that I'm ever going to have to make that is not already addressed directly or in principle in this word. And it's not a word that man could produce or would produce. And had man tried to produce it, we would be constantly having to amend it because it would be full of flaws. And it's not. It's flawless. It's errorless. It's got a unified message from beginning to end. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't you be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. You stick to the word. Paul said to the Ephesians, no longer are you to be like children, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. Don't you be vulnerable to the craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. You are a people of divinely revealed truth. Secondly, you ought to have a reputation for being one in spirit and one in mind. You're to be unified in love. It's not just that you're orthodox. You know, you can be orthodox, you can be bold, you can be courageous, you can be lots of things, and you can still struggle in your testimony if you've got spiritual BO. Christ said, Father, I pray that they might all be one, that the world might believe you sent me. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, we're making a claim, folks, that God incarnated himself into humanity, which is seen by natural man as being irrational. We're making a claim that he died to the just wrath of God for sin, which is seen by natural man as being irrational. We're making a claim that he can impart to fallen man a righteous condition before a holy God. That is seen by natural man as irrational. But when natural man sees this body of men and women loving one another unconditionally, when natural man sees us forgiving one another and sharing with one another in ways that's just not normal for the fallen world to behave, then we earn the right to be heard. Our testimony now has credibility. The Philippian church was orthodox. They were bold. They were courageous. They were a giving church, very generous in their giving. You know what their problem was? Why is Paul saying this to them? The reason that he says this is because they're struggling within their body to love one another. By the time we get to chapter 4, Paul's going to call out two of the women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who he says labored with him for the gospel. People that Paul was convinced whose names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yet they are struggling to agree, to get along. So in the following verses, Paul is going to address this matter of loving one another.
He doesn't want the truth they believe. He doesn't want the faith they proclaim to be canceled out by their spiritual BO. If we can't live out our faith in love, we're like a tabloid magazine making sensational claims that nobody's going to believe because our credibility has been compromised. You know, churches can often damage their witness, not just by gross sins that their members commit. I'm talking about adultery or homosexuality or embezzlement or that type of thing. Sins like gossip, holding grudges, being bitter, being hateful, being disgruntled all the time. See, those sins not just compromise your witness as an individual, they compromise the reputation of your church. So he says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Now that's a compound word in the Greek. The preposition soon, with, and the noun athaleo, from which we get the word athlete. It's the idea that the body of Christ is to work together like athletes, like a team. Back in the 90s, University of Kentucky recruited one of the best players to ever come out of high school, highly touted. But their team struggled year after year after year in the NCAA tournament. And they had this great star, the star that everybody kind of looked to carry the team. But the team, as a team, didn't do well. And this star got disgruntled. He got dissatisfied. And he transferred. I think it was because the coach asked him to redshirt his senior year, which insulted him. But the coach realized the chemistry is not there with him in the middle of it. And so he left. And the team went to the championship game of the NCAA tournament the next 3 years in a row and won two national championships. Now, if you're a sports fan, you've seen this time and time again, where a team can have a great player and they can get beat by a team with less talent because that team plays together as a unit. Well, that's this word, sunathaleo. And what Paul is saying to them is that prima donnas can hurt the unity of the church. Individuals who humbly work together for a common cause are far more effective. And so he's pleading with them, work together side by side. You're more than an intellectual body of orthodoxy. You are to break camp on Sunday and to go into the world side by side for the faith of the gospel. Think about that. We are going into the strong man's house to men who've been bound by deception and darkness, and we're plundering the strong man's possessions. We are pulling down human reasoning that has been raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking captive thoughts to obedience of Christ. We do not stand for a political party. We do not stand for a social ideology. We do not stand for a liberal or conservative agenda. We stand for the absolute truth of the gospel. And everything else will one day pass away. It is the souls of men for whom Christ died that have eternal significance. Now, are we to be financially responsible? Yes. Are we to be good citizens and take advantage of the freedom that we have to vote in this nation? Absolutely. Are we to be involved in our government? Yes. Are we to meet the needs of those who are hurting, men and women who are struggling? Absolutely. But our calling, our commission, is to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And that's not under a banner, it's under a cross. Not in human wisdom with ingenuity, but in the foolishness of the gospel, calling men to repentance and proclaiming Christ as Savior and Lord. And we're to do that fearlessly, not frightened by anything by our opponents. You know, that word frightened appears only here in the New Testament. But it's frequently used in classical Greek literature with regards to causing a stampede of horses. Paul says, don't be spooked. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't get scared. Did you realize that it's here at Philippi? You know what the Battle of Philippi was all about? Some 75, 80 years before this. There at Philippi is where Brutus and Cassius, defenders of the Roman Republic, fought against Antony and Octavian and Marcus Aemilius. These were guys that were trying to avenge Caesar's death. And that happens here at Philippi. That's where the battle took place. And in the midst of the battle, Cassius commits suicide. And the reason that he does that is because he's afraid that they're going to lose. And so, see, the folks here at Philippi would have understood what Paul was saying. Don't do as Cassius did. Don't get skittish. Don't bail out. Strive side by side for the faith and don't be frightened by men. Our worldview, man not knowing what is true but having to receive all truth from God, man not being able to live according to the truth but trusting Christ to have done that for us, man not being able to take away his sin but Christ accomplishing that in full at the cross, man not being able to add to the work of redemption but receiving his finished work as a gift of God by faith. See, that is a worldview that understands, proclaims, magnifies the grace of a sovereign God. And thus that message does not sit well with finite, fallen, self-centered, self-reliant, self-sufficient men who think they are intelligent, who think they are good, and who think they are strong. But they're not our Creator, and they are not our Redeemer, and they are not our Sustainer. And they are not sovereign over life. And so Paul says, don't be frightened by them. When Vivej Minty was in prison for 10 years in Iran on charges of apostasy for converting from Islam to Christianity, these were the last lines of his defense. Can you imagine standing in Iran in an Iranian court and saying this? Jesus Christ is my Savior. To know him is to know eternal life. I, a useless sinner, have come to believe in all that the gospel records of his teachings, his miracles, and his atoning death on my behalf. For me to live is an opportunity for me to serve him. To die is an opportunity for me to be with him. Therefore, I am not only satisfied to be in prison to the honor of his holy name, I am ready to die for him. They sentenced him to be executed. Now, our State Department got involved and had him set free. Once he was set free, he was so well known there in Iran that he was attacked and killed in an Iranian park by a mob of Islamic faithful. Now, you know, much continues to be made of Christian persecution taking place in Iran and Iraq and places like that, where the national religion is Islamic and the teachings of Christianity are considered blasphemous. Well, folks, we live in a country where there are those who are committed to our national religion. Now, we're not supposed to have one, but we do. We're supposed to have separation of church and state, but we have a national religion. It's called secular humanism. It is a system of faith. And those who have embraced this as our national religion, they have not gone so far as to execute those who have faith in Christ. But much of the biblical teaching that that we hold to as absolute truth, especially the biblical teaching that confronts the sins of our nation, is now being classified as hate speech. And it may not be my generation. I may be able to get to the end and die before it happens. But I honestly believe that there are many in my children's generation, in your generation, who are going to suffer for what you believe. It's going to happen. You're going to be threatened. You're going to be intimidated. And you're going to be punished. In this text that says, stand side by side for God's revealed truth. See, Paul's saying that to folks who, for the first 250 years of the church, knew what it was like to be persecuted for the sake of God's revealed truth. That was normal for those folks. It's not until 311 AD that the dogs are called off. And the church is no longer persecuted, and Christians are no longer put on wooden crosses and lit on fire to light the streets of Rome. And Paul says to those who are living through that, don't you be frightened. Don't be frightened by this. This is a clear sign of their destruction and of your salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? A clear sign of their destruction for those who refuse to listen to the revealed word of God. What does he mean by that? Let me give you a good example from the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 22. The year is 850 BC. Ahab is king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. And both of these kingdoms are relatively strong compared to the others around them at this point. Now, 100 years from now, the Assyrians are going to take down Israel. And 150 years after that, the Babylonians are going to take down Judah. But at this particular moment in time in history, 850 BC, Israel and Judah are both strong. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, why are we sitting here idle when Ramoth Gilead is in the hands of the Syrians and we are strong enough to take it? And Jehoshaphat agrees. But before they go to battle, Jehoshaphat says, you know, we ought to pray about this. We ought to see if the Lord is going to bless us if we go do this. He's like a lot of Christians today. He's already decided what he wants to do. Now he's going to go see if he can get the Lord to put his stamp of approval on it. And Ahab says, that's fine. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll have my 400 prophets of Samaria come together, and we'll see what these guys have to say, see if they've got a word from the Lord. And he brings together these 400 prophets of Samaria, and they are in unison. They are all in agreement, 100% in favor of doing what the king wants to do. That's the opinion Jehoshaphat wanted to hear as well. But he suspects that these yes men may not be very reliable. And so he asked Rahab, is there a true prophet of the Lord somewhere among you that we might inquire of him? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one, Micaiah, but I hate him. Hate the guy. He never says anything good about me. Never. They send for Micaiah. While they're looking for him, they bring together all their armies. They bring their armies together, Israel and Judah. Ahab and Jehoshaphat sit in the middle of this massive army. At the foot of their throne, they are surrounded by these 400 prophets of Samaria. Micaiah is found, and he's told this. Here's what the king wants to hear. All the prophets of Samaria have told him that it's okay. He wants to hear it from you. Now, if you tell the king what he wants to hear and you're wrong, he's going to die in battle and nobody's going to care what you had to say. If you don't tell him what he wants to hear, if you tell him the truth, he's going to do away with you. You're going to be gone. Now, what would you have done? What would you have done if you had been in the shoes of Micaiah? Well, Micaiah goes before the king and he makes fun of him. He mocks those prophets of Samaria. He said, you want to go to war? Go to war. See if the Lord won't bless you. Ahab understands the sarcasm. And he said, tell me the truth. Micaiah says, all right, you want the truth? I'll tell you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each go home in peace. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat. And he says, what did I tell you? He never gives me a good prophecy. He never has anything good to say to me or about me. To say these people have no master means that I would be killed in battle. Micaiah said you wanted the truth. Here's the truth. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and send him to his death? And a spirit came forward and said, I will entice him. And by what means? I will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. Really? And the Lord said, or Micaiah said, the Lord has decreed disaster for you, Ahab. The Lord has decreed disaster for you if you go to battle. You want the truth? There's the revealed truth of God. Do you know the rest of the story? Ahab went to war. Why? Because Ahab wanted to go to war. Ahab did not like Micaiah. Ahab did not believe Micaiah. Ahab would not listen to Micaiah because Micaiah was not telling him what he wanted to hear. And so Ahab's going to do what he wants to do, and he's going to disguise himself, thinking that that will help him to survive, that they will not know who he is, and so they will not target him. And so he goes to battle disguised, and he's killed. Israel is scattered, and Micaiah is never heard from again. Micaiah appears in the Old Testament only for this brief moment to bear witness to the truth. His testimony, his courage, not only was a sign of his salvation, but it was a sign of the destruction of Ahab for not believing the revealed message of the Lord. Folks, in spite of man's claims that all roads lead to heaven, that is not true. No man goes to heaven deservedly, and no man goes to hell unwillingly. As C.S. Lewis said, heaven is a place for sinners who trust in God to reconcile them through the atoning death of Christ at Calvary. Hell is a place for sinners who choose not to trust God to reconcile them through the atoning death of Christ at Calvary. Heaven is not a place for good people. There are none good but one. That's God. No man is good. All men are sinners. Some of those sinners go to heaven, but never deservedly. Only because of the grace of God having received the revealed truth. And some sinners go to hell, but never unwillingly. Only because they've rejected the grace of God and the message that he has revealed to them. Now, many in Philippi may have considered the persecution of Christians as a sign of the superiority of the pagan. Wow, you look around, these pagans are succeeding and the church is suffering. Paul says that's not true. This is a sign of their destruction. It's a sign of your salvation. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Now, this word for granted means to be graciously given. Folks, we are not Christian because we're the smartest guys who have figured this all out. That simply is not true. Look around. See for yourself. Do we look like the Phi Beta Kappa of metaphysical ideas? Huh? We've got Atterbury here. I mean, granted, he's smarter than he looks. He's actually a pretty smart guy. But he's not a Christian because he's smart. He's a Christian for the same reason we are. He's trusted in the truth revealed, granted to him by the grace of God. We are a testimony of God's mercy to the ignorant. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hours I first believed. And it's not only by grace we believe, it is by grace that we suffer. That's part of the program, folks. When Paul spoke of his suffering to the Thessalonians, he said, it is a plain indication of God's purposes that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom. How can we tell a true Christian from a phony? I'll tell you one way, is you put them under pressure. You see which one gets bitter, which one gets better. You see which one runs, you see which one stands. There are two things that phonies generally will not do. Phonies will not give, and they will not suffer. True Christians, they give and they suffer. They persevere to the end because of an internal transformation that has taken place in their life. Now, Paul said, I want to hear this about you. I want to hear this about your church, that you've made a statement about who you are as citizens of heaven. You have taken a stand that is orthodox, and you are fearless. You are not frightened in the face of men. And you have been given a sign of salvation that in that you suffer for truth. And you are struggling to persevere just like I am. engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What conflict did Paul engage in? Was he worried about the economic condition of the Roman Empire? Was he concerned about who would become the next emperor? Was he fighting for the soul of his nation? No. A soul does not have a nation. Men have souls. Christ said to Peter, "Put away your sword. My kingdom is not like that." And Peter said, "But Lord," and Christ said, "Hush. Listen. Obey. We're not doing this man's way. We're doing it my way." Paul said, "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world wages war." I was in a place of business recently, and the owner said, "I've got a question for you, Pastor. I've known this guy for 30 years. He said, "I've been going to my church for decades, and I just don't understand why we can't get Christians to agree and to work together." I said, "Agree on what?" He said, "Well, for example, like on the upcoming election. Why can we not get our church unified on this? Why can't we unify our church on the subject of abortion? Why can we not unify our church on the subject of homosexuality? Why do we have so many differing opinions within our church on all these issues? We can't even agree on who is best to carry out the fiscally responsible agenda of our nation." I let him go on for a while on that. And I asked him, "How many members of your church do you think are Christian?" He said, "How many of them are Christian?" I said, how many of you think there are truly regenerate Christian? He said, "Well, I mean, I assume that all of them, well, I mean, at least most of them are." I said, "So you're saying to me that you think that the Holy Spirit has transformed everybody in your church, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling everybody within your church, and that Holy Spirit, that one Holy Spirit that unites us all together in the body of Christ, is leading all the members of your church into this chaos of opinions?" He said, "I don't really know how to answer that." I said, "Well, let me ask you this. How many of the members of your church do you think get up every morning and spend time in God's word and memorize it and listen to it and as he speaks to them and as they pray to him for wisdom and discernment? How many do you think it would be?" He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "I don't do that." I said, "Why? Why don't you do that? Could it be that it's not the Holy Spirit that is producing chaos within your church? Could it be that your frustration over the lack of unity has to do with the fact that not everyone is being led by the Holy Spirit? And that may be why you are focused on the wrong battle. Let us engage in the same battle as Paul for the souls of men, knowing that our Lord is sovereign over all things, that he will deliver us and sustain us through whatever this world has to offer, be it a time of blessing or a time of suffering. God is still sovereign. No matter who's elected in our city, in our state, in our nation, God will still be on his throne. Regardless of who is in positions of leadership, our calling does not change. Our citizenship does not change. We are not of this world. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. And so when we go to work tomorrow, how many people do you think will notice by the conduct of your life that you are worthy of the citizenship that you have been granted in Christ in heaven? That's the battle that we wage. Same battle that Paul was engaged in.